John 11 this morning as we continue to learn some things from the story of the raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus. Now, last week, we saw that Lazarus was dead. And we saw that our Lord looked at his death differently than the family or the onlookers did. You and I see the circumstances of life, the difficulties of life through the human eye. Our Lord looks at the circumstances of life through his divine omniscience. He knows everything about our circumstances. We know only those things which we can perceive with our senses and those things which he reveals to us and we accept by faith. There's far more to this story than just the story of a man that died that Jesus raised from the dead. And so last week we saw that things are not what they seem to be. And we come to the last part of the story where our Lord raises Lazarus from the grave. And that's our emphasis for this morning. We'll begin right where we stopped last week, in verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, "She goeth unto the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." But this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Our Father, we come today needing to understand how this story reveals further our Lord to us. This is an event recorded here in the life of Christ in this gospel. And as we study the life of Christ, we too need to be having revealed to us the unfolding drama, the unfolding truth of the God-man, the Savior of the world. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be open today to see him and know him as he is, and to believe and to receive and to grow from faith to faith. Father, may we, like Lazarus, be raised from the deadness of our complacency and apathy to newness of life in Christ. And Father, may that testimony of our being raised, whether it be in salvation today for those who've never trusted Christ, or whether it be to revival for those who have been saved, may the testimony of that renewed vigor and energy influence others to come to Christ as well. Father, help me as I preach, and give me the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I've heard a number of sermons on the story of Lazarus and his being raised from the tomb. I have considered, as I've heard preachers preach and describe the scene, what it must have been like to have been there. I have tried to imagine in my mind how I would have felt to see a man wrapped in grave clothes coming from that tomb, a man that I knew was dead. I have tried to imagine, as I've heard preachers expound this passage of Scripture, what that scene must have been like. And I say to you that I can only imagine the feeling and the experience of having been there. And it would be possible for us today to spend some time recreating for you that scene, and having you imagine again today what that must have been like. But I want you to see something different today. Rather than seeing the majesty of resurrection, because in a sense this was not a true resurrection as you and I will experience if we die before the Lord Jesus comes, because that resurrection will be into a glorified body. This was not merely a resuscitation in that Lazarus was revived from near death, but it was a resuscitation in the sense that he was only restored to the type of life that he had had before he died. He was not brought back into a glorified body. We assume that Lazarus died again at some point, and that he, as those who have died in Christ, awaits the resurrection day in the future. So this was not the resurrection into a glorified body. It was the raising of a man from the dead back to physical, human, earthly life, just as the Lord did on other occasions, but this time after 4 days, when decay and putrefaction had already begun in the body of this man. A notable miracle, a tremendous testimony, far beyond anything that men had seen up till now. For months now, we have been studying the life of Christ, and this is perhaps to be the capstone of his influence among the Jews. We are told at the end of this story that after this, he walked no more openly among the Jews. The final thing that he did in public to testify of who he was and what he came to do was to literally raise a dead man. No one could have denied that he was dead. And the response of these Jews is so amazing, so ridiculous, it would seem, in their unbelief, that you and I are hard-pressed to understand how a man could see this with his own eyes and still reject Christ. And yet that's exactly what takes place in this story. And the amazing thing, especially in the context of the unfolding story of the life of Christ, the amazing thing that we see here is that these Pharisees persisted in their unbelief. And the thing that I want you to see today is that there is the possibility that a person can see someone raised from the dead and still reject Christ. How is it that you and I could see the things that we see, hear the things that we hear, go to the places that we go, read the things that we read in this book, and still persist in our unbelief, still persist in our worldly ways, still persist in our resistance against the Lord? I believe that the key to it is in this story that we see today. It matters not so much the spectacular event that the Lord chooses to reveal who He is, as it does that you and I believe what He did. It's not the greatness of who He is merely that saves a man, but the faith that a man places in who He is that causes that salvation to become effective. And that responsibility that you and I have to believe what's true is the lesson that comes home from the story of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus literally raised a man from the dead. But do you believe it? That's the question that you and I have to ask ourselves today. Now, there are a number of things that we see here. The shortest sentence in the Bible, the shortest verse in the Bible, of course, is here in this text, that Jesus wept. And that's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to here as we consider this story, that Jesus wept. I think that it would be hard for me, probably hard for you, if I knew that I had the ability to raise a man from the dead. It would be hard for me to weep over his death. I'm not sure that Jesus wept because of his death. I know that's why these people thought he wept. But I believe that Jesus wept in this passage here for the same reason that he weeps today. Over the unbelief of man. Not over the death of man. Yes, he is heartbroken over the death of man. But man's death, whether it be physical death, whether it be spiritual death in which he remains, or whether it be the second death which a man who dies without Christ expects, that death is a heartbreaking thing. And certainly Jesus is heartbroken over man's death. But I believe his weeping here was over the awful condition into which man had come through his unbelief and his rejection of God. Death was the result. For as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned, Romans 5:12 tells us. What does that mean? That means that man was created with life and not death. Adam and Eve died because of sin, not because they were created to die. They would not have died were it not for sin. Now the Lord said that of every tree of the garden they may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they were not to eat. God said to Adam, in the day ye eat thereof ye shall surely die. Now when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they did not die physically at that point. They died spiritually. We know that physical death is a separation of the soul from the body. But spiritual death is a separation of the person from God. Man was separated from God through that sin. And every descendant of that man was born in that same condition. So that mankind was separated from God in Adam's sin. And the only way that we can be back in fellowship with God is to be restored. The wages of sin is death. Because Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Because he was spiritually dead, he began to die physically. And although men for the first few centuries of our creation lived for hundreds of years, because of the increasing pollution of the bloodlines of man, because of the increasing effects of sin, that spiritual death and that physical death which resulted from it encroached more and more on the life of man, so that nowadays the life of man is 70 years. A man can only expect to live about 70 years now. And we talk about the great strides that have taken place in increasing the lifespan of man. We may have added a year or two here or there, but the truth is, man still dies. Now, although every individual does not die immediately because of some specific sin which he committed, although that happens, mankind suffers physical death because of sin. And that grieves our Lord. He came here to die in our place. Death is required for sin to be paid for. Jesus died. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, Jesus wept over man's death. And he came here to deliver man from that death. But friend, I believe the reason Jesus wept here today was not just because of that death, but because of the whole dilemma of which death was just an indicator. These people who rejected Christ were walking dead men, whether they knew it or not. They were just here for a few more years. And these men that we read about, who took counsel together and plotted to kill our Lord, have burned in hell for almost 2,000 years now, and will be there for eternity. And I believe that Jesus' tears were over that fact as much as the death of Lazarus or anything else. The dilemma, the awful circumstance in which man finds himself today because he will not believe. He cries out with the prophet of old, "Oh, why will you die?" He wants to save us. He wants to deliver us. But man persists in his rebellion and in his resistance of God, and he dies. And the principles of death. Now, what do we mean by that? Those influences and effects and causes and things that take place that are similar to death, those things still work in the life of a believer. We still have these principles of death, these defeating things, these despairing things, these things that tear us down and cause us to fall into sin and keep us from having victory and keep us from living a new life in Christ before this world. Those things still operate in the life of believers. That was another thing over which Jesus wept. He wept, I believe, over Mary's unbelief. He wept, or rather, over Martha's unbelief. He wept because he knew that when he said, "Roll the stone away," that Martha was going to say, "Well, Lord, he's been dead 4 days." Now, if you'd been here before he died, that would have been different. But now he's been dead 4 days. His body has already begun to decay. Her faith failed at that point. She believed in the Lord, but she didn't believe that the Lord could do that. And so it is with us as believers sometimes. "Now, Lord, I believe in you, but Lord, this problem is just too big. You're not going to work this one out." Some of us say, "Well, I believe God can, but I just don't know if God will." I'm not so sure that's a good explanation. I think sometimes we fail to believe that God will do a thing because we just don't believe he can. We just don't believe he can work out all the problems and work out all the details. And our faith is so weak. And we try to salve it over by saying, "Well, I know he can, but maybe he won't." No, we're like Martha. We believe that some things are too hard for the Lord, don't we? We need to come to the side of this tomb today and see Lazarus being raised from the dead and see the tears of Jesus and realize that his tears are for you and for me as much as for these folks here. He saw death. What did they see? They saw the circumstance of the immediate moment. Verse 36, "Then said the Jews, 'Behold how he loved him.' Some of them said, 'Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?'" And so it is with us. We like to enter into all the theological questions of why is there sin in the first place? If God had made us, why couldn't he have made us so that we would never have been defeated, never have sinned? You see, some people don't understand why God gives us authority and why God puts authority into existence. Suppose that the Lord had said, "All right, Adam and Eve, 3 o'clock every afternoon, I want to meet you right here by this tree, and I want you to express your love to me." Now, that's an order. So the next day at 3 o'clock, the Lord waits there by the tree. Adam and Eve show up and he says, "All right, it's 3 o'clock. Now express your love to me." Adam and Eve said, "All right, God, we love you. We love you. We love you." 3 times or 7 times or whatever number you prefer. And then they'd been excused and gone their merry way. What a wonderful relationship that would have been. God said, "Thou mayest freely eat." Adam and Eve loved God because they loved God. And God gave them the opportunity to make a choice, knowing that if they made that wrong choice, there would be great defeat and despair. And in his omniscience, God must have known that man was going to sin and die. And the Bible tells us that before the ages, Jesus coming to earth to die on the cross was already part of God's plan. That doesn't make God the author of our sin. It makes God the author of our salvation because he knew we would sin. He planned that you and I could be saved. He shed those tears, and he's been shedding those tears ever since he made man. Those of you who are parents know a little bit about what God must have felt when he looked at his creature and realized he was going to make some mistakes. You parents know what I'm talking about? When you realize that there are yet some bee stings and skin knees and problems like that for your children yet in the future, those little small problems of this world, and maybe some big ones, and your heart's broken as you think about what your children are going to have to go through before they're grown. And yet, if you really love them, you're going to give them the opportunity to love you in return. And you see, to give somebody the opportunity to love you is also to give them the opportunity not to love you. And that's one of the most heartbreaking experiences, unrequited love. One of the most heartbreaking experiences that the human heart can know. I believe that Jesus wept because he saw far beyond what these people saw. He saw how much he loved man and how little man understood his love. How little man loved him in return. Young people and adults alike fail to realize that authority is an expression of God's love. Let me give you an illustration. If you get ready to go to Columbia, you pull out here onto the interstate. And when you pull on the interstate, you'll see a sign there. That sign says, no farm implements, no animals on foot, no motorcycles of a certain size, and no pedestrians, and that sort of thing. Now, how do you suppose that law came into effect? Well, maybe it was like this. One day the governor was driving up here to Greenville, and he saw kids out there riding their big wheels on the interstate, and saw joggers out there up and down the side. Nice paved place, clean, no weeds, poison ivy. Wonderful place to jog and ride your big wheel. And he said, these people look happy. I'm not going to have that in my state. We're not going to have smiling. I wonder how we can put an end to that. Saw all these farm implements, some small motorcycles. He went back to the legislator and he said, we've got to make a law to keep these people down in Greenville from being so happy. What can we do? Let's take this nice highway that we've built out here where they like to ride their big wheels and jog and take their farm implements and their animals, and let's forbid all of them from using that street, that interstate. That ought to take care of it. Is that the way it took place? Was God up in heaven looking down at the Garden of Eden, seeing Adam and Eve smiling and loving each other, saying, these people are happy. Stop it. I won't have that. I'll make a rule. Huh? No. God made that rule for the same reason that our state made the rule about the interstate. Because joggers and big wheels and farm implements and Mack trucks and things just don't mix too well. People get hurt bad. God puts authority on us because he loves us. And we get the idea that his authority is the opposite of love. And so we resist his authority. And when we do, we get hurt. We tell our children, don't do this. Why? Not because we want to keep them from having fun or from enjoying themselves, but because we love them. And then they say, well, if you love me, you'd let me do that. And that grieves us. And that grief is what caused this statement. Jesus wept. He knew that Lazarus was in the tomb because of the sin of man. And he came here to declare his victory over that sin. And these people didn't even see it. Didn't even believe it when they saw it. And so, the next thing, after we see him weeping, we see him speaking. In verse 39 it says, Jesus said. In verse 40, Jesus saith unto her. In verse 43, he spoke. When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. In the last part of verse 44, Jesus saith unto them. Listen, friend, the thing that we need to see from this today is the truth of eternity. Because God loves us, because God weeps for us, because Jesus died for us, God has spoken to us. He said some things. He's given some commands. He has given us his word. He has provided a plan. There is a way that you and I can be brought out of the grave. There is a way that we can be delivered. There is a way that we can be brought forth. God cared and God spoke. That's where it all begins. Lazarus would never have come from the tomb if that hadn't been the case. He said, "Take away the stone." They argued with him. Martha said, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." They didn't understand. He spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus is the only one in this story they didn't get an argument from. Isn't that interesting? He said, "Lazarus, come forth." I heard a preacher say one time, I think he was probably right. The reason he said Lazarus was because if he said, "Come forth," they'd all come forth. Everybody in the grave would have come out. He spoke, and by his authority, with the same mouth with which he spoke into existence, the very creation, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out bound hand and foot in his grave clothes. The Egyptians used to wrap each limb separately. I suspect that's the way Lazarus was wrapped, and that he walked forth in these grave clothes, and his face was covered, and they saw this fellow looking like a mummy coming out of that tomb. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Friend, that ought to be the response of the world to the salvation of a soul. There ought to be something about a person getting saved that is so obvious that the world sees resurrection. My father used to tell a story about a fellow that was a logger, and he got saved in a meeting. And the next year, the revival meeting was scheduled again, and he came back, and the preacher said, "Well, how's it been up there working at the logging camp now as a Christian?" He said, "Well, I've had no problem at all." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I've had no problem. I'm glad I'm saved." He said, "But it hasn't changed a thing." He said, "Well, don't the men have a tendency to pick on you a little bit? And don't they kind of jibe you a little bit for being a Christian now? And don't they tease you a little bit and maybe harass you some?" And he said, "Oh, no, I haven't had any of that. None of the fellows up there know about it." See a problem there, don't you? A lot of folks today get saved and nothing changes in their life. When a person gets born again, he ought to be a new creature in Christ. He is a new creature, and he ought to be looking like and living like and acting like a new creature in Christ. And the world ought to see something about us that causes them to say, "I'd like to have what you have." And I think there is a reason why the world doesn't see that, and it's in this third thing I want you to see. And that's this command that God gave, that Jesus gave to those who were standing around. When Lazarus came forth, he said to those around him, "Loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go." I am convinced that the big thing that is lacking, the big thing that's missing today in fundamental Christianity, is the sense of responsibility to loose people and let them go. We don't mind delivering the gospel to someone under certain circumstances. I think at times we're a bit too pushy in the way we do it. I think it's necessary for us to witness to people in the streets, from door to door, on the job, wherever we are. We ought to know our neighbors. We ought to build relationships. But we ought to witness to those that we don't have the opportunity to build relationships with also. We ought to be faithful to present the gospel whenever we can. But I think one of the reasons that we see so little change in so many lives, and we see so little lasting fruit from our soul-winning efforts, and the reason so many people get discouraged with these methods of winning souls on the spot and pressing for decisions right now, and the reason they tend to gravitate towards these other longer, more patient things, and there's a place for both, the reason for that is because people are not willing to pay the price of discipling their converts. They are not willing to loose them and let them go. I thank God that there were some people in my life that took my grave clothes off me and did it lovingly and patiently. I'm thankful that there were some folks that stayed with me day after day and week after week for months and helped me to grow and understand. I have a dear missionary friend. This church supports him. He's on the mission field right now in Hawaii. He was transferring from the field of St. Lucia to Hawaii, and because of that transition, there was the need for him to stay longer on furlough. He was here in Greenville for 2 years while I was attending Bob Jones University. I've often told him that I believe that his mission field for those 2 years was my family. He came home right when I came to town, and right after I graduated, he went to the mission field again. And I've told him that I believe that I was his mission field. Why? Because I needed that man while he was here. My pastor had discipled me on almost a daily basis. We were in a circumstance in the town where I lived. Our church was small, and I felt responsibility to him. I felt accountability to him. Listen, if I was going to miss church for a legitimate reason, I didn't miss church for any other reason, by the way, but if I was going to miss church for a legitimate reason, I felt an obligation to call my pastor and tell him I wasn't going to be there. You know why? Because I knew he was concerned about me. I knew that he would miss me and he would wonder what was wrong with me if I wasn't there. And he discipled me and he was patient with me and he loved me and he took care of me. I remember one time he played a tape from years and years ago of Dr. Bob Sr. preaching. And I remember hearing that tape and thinking, wow, this is great. This is wonderful. I had a tape that someone had given me by a charismatic leader that was preaching on a particular subject, a vision that he had seen. And I thought that tape was so wonderful. And I went to my pastor and I said, hey, I didn't know y'all like to play tapes here. I've got a tape I'd like to share. Now let me show you what a true discipler does. He said to me, well, who's this tape by? And I called the fellow's name. He said, well, what's it about? And I told him what it was about. I could tell by the look on his face there was something wrong. And so I said, well, what do you think about that? Do you think that fellow may really had that vision he was talking about? He was so sweet. He said, that fellow probably reads his Bible a lot, and he probably talks about the Lord a lot, and he thinks about the Lord a lot, and when he lays down to go to sleep, he probably dreams about the Lord a lot. I said, well, that makes a lot of sense. And I said, well, tell me about visions. And he taught me what the Bible says. He asked me after I'd been going to church there for a few weeks, he said, have you been baptized? I said, oh, yes, sir. He said, when did you get baptized? I said, well, I got baptized when I was 8 years old. He said, when did you get saved? I said, well, I got saved about 4 months ago when I was 25. He said, what is baptism? I said, well, it's a testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And, you know, it's what you do to identify yourself with Christ. And he said, is that something that you do after you get saved or something you do before you get saved? I said, when can I get baptized? You see what I'm saying? He patiently and lovingly led me into an understanding of truth. Oh, what a gracious fellow he was. I remember one day my wife and I were having a little disagreement about some things, and we were embarrassed, and we didn't go to church that Sunday morning. Sunday night, we didn't go to church. About a half an hour after the service was over, I got a knock on my front door. It's my preacher. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing all right. What makes you think there's anything wrong? Skip church on me twice in one day. I figure I better come check on you. And when I came here to Greenville, I missed that man. And God put a missionary here to disciple me. And he was so patient and so loving. He could give me a verse of scripture. Anything I could bring up had a question. He had a verse of scripture for me. Oh, that helped. I remember one day I got so excited about things. You know, we were talking about the political scene and all the problems in the world. And I said to him, I was just all worked up, Bob, what is this world coming to? And he looked at me with a smile and he said, it's coming to an end, brother. I said, oh, that's right. Put me right back in perspective. You see what I'm saying? He loosed me and he let me go. He helped me patiently and lovingly and tenderly. Now listen, friend, there's a problem that you and I need to grow out of. And that problem is an unwillingness to let people grow the way the Holy Spirit lets us grow. I believe that it's necessary for us to go and confront people with the gospel message and to press them for a decision. But I also believe that some of the people that get saved don't necessarily get saved the first time you talk to them. And that you and I, if we're not able to get a person to make a decision right then, ought to leave them in such a way that we'll be welcome when we go back. And I think we do wrong when we slam the door shut on the person and we don't deal with it in a proper way. Listen, the Lord will take care of that. And I'll show you that in just a moment. You and I need to be careful about that kind of thing. We need to lovingly, patiently loose people. Now, we ought to do it as quickly as possible. How long do you want somebody to take when they're taking your grave clothes off you? Huh? One more night with the frogs, Pharaoh said. When do you want me to get rid of the frogs? Well, tomorrow I'll be fine. I've always wondered about that verse. That's the way some of us are. We don't want total victory. We don't want to be delivered from some of the problems in our life just yet. We want to get out of the tomb, but, you know, we kind of like the worldly garb that we've been wearing, don't we? We've been delivered from sin, but there's an awful lot of sinful things that still serve our purposes. We need to be very careful about that kind of thing. I want you to notice one other thing here in the text as we close. It says here in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." When they saw a fella who was raised in the tomb, and they saw these other people rushing over there to remove his grave clothes and to loose him and let him go, they knew he was really alive. They knew he was alive because Jesus raised him and because these other people comforted him and discipled him, so to speak. And things were being done properly. Many others believed on Jesus. And I believe that God is still in the soul-saving business. Now, Faith Baptist Church has become a little lazy in this matter of soul winning. Not a little lazy, a lot lazy in this matter of soul winning. And we need to get excited about this matter of soul winning because Jesus will still raise those who will hear him. And you and I need to get responsible in our part of it too. We need to loose those and let them go that have been saved. We need to be learning how to disciple the converts that we are able to present Christ to, that will receive him. And we need to patiently and lovingly bring those people into this fellowship and nurture them and bring them into a place of strength spiritually. Now, when that begins to happen, others that we don't even know about that are watching are going to believe in the Lord. A lot of folks are going to get saved because they see folks getting saved. Now, when that starts taking place here in this place, things are going to begin to happen. And when it happens, there'll be some others that'll respond like this. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. We're going to lose everything we've got. The Romans will come and take our place in nation. If we let these religious fanatics do what they say they're going to do, why, we're going to lose all the advantage that we have. The humanists will give us problems again." You haven't heard too much about humanism the last 2 or 3 years, have you? Wonder why that is. Haven't seen a whole lot of folks saved in the last 2 or 3 years. A lot of our fundamental churches either. Boy, in the late 70s, we were excited about it, weren't we? We were politically involved. Let's get a conservative, a God-fearing man in office. Now we think we have that, and what have we done? Same thing God's people have done throughout history when they get what they want. They sit down, and they rest, and they relish their freedom until they lose it. We need to read the book of Judges again, don't we? We need to realize that it's time to find some other Lazarus folks out there and have God save them and disciple them and keep this cycle up and continue to keep it up until Jesus comes. It says here in verse 54, "Therefore Jesus walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." There are some here today that used to be very effective for God. Some here today that used to witness faithfully, used to talk to your neighbors about the Lord, used to talk to your co-workers about the Lord, used to be excited about soul winning, used to be excited about telling others about Christ. You've gotten complacent, apathetic. Now, what am I talking about? Let me just be real, real frank with you here for a few minutes. Some of you say it this way. Ought to be more folks coming out on visitation. But when you come on visitation, you stand around wondering what to do. Saying, well, who do you want me to go see? You don't have any prospects. You see what I'm saying? There are others who never come anyway. And they say, well, I like this emphasis of building relationships, but you're not doing that either. You hear what I'm saying? We're not fulfilling our responsibility. We want to get alone with the Lord. And we want to believe that the Lord is doing the same thing today that He did here. That the Lord has said no to the world. And that the Lord is going to withdraw. Listen, the Lord was on His way to the cross. He was going to die for man. And He didn't witness to these Jews anymore, and He didn't work any more miracles among them openly, because these people had so rejected Him that as far as His earthly ministry was concerned, He was finished with them. But I say to you, friend, that there's an awful lot of arrogance in us when we assume that same responsibility today. There's an awful lot of arrogance when we say, well, we've witnessed, and we've told folks about the Lord, and we've done the best we can, and they're just not going to believe. Best thing for us to do is just be His disciple and get alone with Him and live like this verse right here. Friend, that's wrong. This dispensation is the dispensation of the church, the called out assembly. You and I are to be busy until Jesus comes, telling folks about Christ, bringing them to Christ, and discipling them in the Word of God. We need to be loosing them and letting them go as God calls them out of the tomb. And we need to be busy about this thing. If not, we're not the disciples who have fellowship with Him. We're the unbelievers. You and I are the ones that are not in fellowship with Him. You and I are the ones that have failed to accept what He said. You and I are the ones who are so excited about where we are and what we've got, our place, our nation, all of our enjoyment, that we're not going to rock the boat. There's another story that we could go to see some truth here. They said to the Lord, we fished here all night. The Lord said, let down your nets for a draught. That's what you and I are saying today, isn't it? We're just like the Pharisees. We want to claim to be the disciples, but we're not. We're just like those unbelieving Pharisees. We like it the way it is. We don't want to rock the boat. We think we've tried everything that'll work. And so we're just going to sit back and soak in the Word and enjoy ourselves and grow, we think, and not tell anybody else about Christ. And I say to you that Jesus is weeping today over that same attitude. That's exactly the same attitude that caused Him to weep here. It's why He weeps today. You and I have a job to do, and that's why we're here. If the only reason we'd gotten saved is so that we could have fellowship with the Lord, and that's part of it, but if the only reason was so we could have fellowship with the Lord, we could do that a lot more effectively in heaven. It would have been a better plan for Him to take us to heaven immediately when we trusted Christ. He left us here to do a job. Now, He wants to call Lazarus out of the tomb. And He wants you and me to loose Him and let Him go. And we make up our minds that we're going to do our part. We'll see more of it taking place. Because I guarantee you He'll do His part. What about you? Do you want to get serious about serving God? Let's pray.